Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are in an ongoing study of the Gospel of John. Today's lesson is the 93rd lesson in the study, and we're presently in the 19th chapter of the book of John and have been studying the trials or inquisitions of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. Today, class teacher Doug Brady backs up just a step to look more closely at a very important verse in the 18th chapter, verse 36. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but Doug wants to clear up a misconception about what this verse actually says. So looking at John chapter 18, verse 36, it says, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.'" Well, Doug is at the podium and has already started by praying for the lesson. So let's enter the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
Help me to focus on the things you want me to share and allow you to speak through me and to fill me and empower me today. I pray also for those who are listening, that you will have your spirit speak to them, communicate to their hearts so that they will be as open as you want them to hear the message that you have today. I pray that you'll keep distractions from the room, and I pray that you'll bless the service to follow. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Today, we're going to return to the first part of the trial that he had with Pilate, that Jesus, when he was before Pilate the first time. And if you remember, Pilate asked four questions during that trial, that portion of the trial. Four key questions. Does anybody remember what the first one was?
Yes.
What?
I'm going to say, "What's up, Doc?" But he said, "What are you..."
Are you comparing Pilate to a rabbit?
What are you here for, buddy?
He didn't ask... Who did he ask it of? Who was the question directed to? No, it was directed to the Jewish leaders. Yeah, what are you accusing this man of?
What's the charge?
Exactly. And did they want to answer? No, they gave him some bogus answer. And then finally, you can't find out except in Luke that they did this. Here's what they claim. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Three things they claimed. Were any of those true?
No.
Yes.
Absolutely yes.
I retract my earlier statement.
Good. That's wise of you. The fact that he was misleading the nation is false.
Yes.
The fact that he was saying, don't pay taxes to Caesar, that's false. In fact, he said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's."
The last two are true.
But the last one of the three, that is true. He claimed to be the king of the Jews, and he is the king of the Jews. And it was a truthful statement, and he was the Messiah, which is translated Christ in Greek. And we need to see that. So when Pilate hears these allegations, he returns back to the inner portions of the praetorium, and there he confronts Jesus, and he asks his second question. This one's aimed at Jesus. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's what he wants to know. Why does he want to know that? Exactly. Is he going to lead a revolt? Is he going to cause problems? Is he going to be someone who I need to deal with? Or is these charges like they claim bogus. So he's asking, that's the question. Now, that's a yes or no question, but does Jesus usually answer yes or no questions with yes or no? Did you notice, Julie, that it's kind of like your husband? He never answers yes or no questions with yes or no. But his answer is this. Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you this about me? And Pilate responds rather sarcastically, I'm not a Jew, am I? And then he says, your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Now let me ask you a question. This time, instead of Don answering, Damaris, why don't you answer? Do you think this had that statement? They didn't. My leaders of my nation didn't deliver you over to me. The chief priests and your people delivered you over to me. Do you think that had an emotional effect on Jesus?
No.
I don't think so either. I have to go with.
You're going with Damaris?
Yes.
Anybody disagree with Don and Damaris on this? Do you think he was hurt at all?
Sure.
I mean, what did he do when he's riding up to Jerusalem?
He knew he was going to be crucified.
Yeah, but what was he doing as he looked at the city? Crying. Because why? They're the ones who killed the prophets, and they're rejecting their king, the Messiah, who they've waited thousands of years for. I think Pilate knew what he was doing here, and he intended to say something that cut deeply, if you think that. Now, to that statement, Jesus makes this reply. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. It's that response that we're going to examine at length today. Did you know that this passage is one of the most misunderstood, misquoted, misapplied verses in the entire Bible? This misapplication has led to more heresies in the Christian church than maybe any other that you could find in the Scripture as far as misapplications of scriptural principles. It is the champion verse for a heretical interpretation of the Scriptures called amillennialism. Amillennialism. What is amillennialism? Well, let's start off with the first word, millennial. What does that mean? Well, it is two Latin words. The Greek word for 1,000 is chilios. The Latin word is milli. Now, the second part of that word, annum, means years. So, millennium is 1,000 years. Now, in Greek, and it is translated or come over into English, been adopted by English speaking people, is something called the alpha privative. And the alpha privative negates the meaning of the word. If you have atypical, what does that mean?
Not.
It's not typical. You can have anesthetic, analgesic, those all alpha privatives. In the scriptural thing, atheist, what? No God. What about agnostic? No knowledge, meaning no knowledge of God you can't know. You see, it's alpha privative. So here it means no millennium. Now, the people who take this point of view, they don't really believe there's not going to be a millennium. They believe that the millennium is not going to be an actual 1,000-year kingdom. They believe it's not. Now, you might say, well, you don't believe in that, so how do you know for sure, you know, what's going on? These amillennialists, they claim that Jesus makes it very clear that he will not have an earthly or physical kingdom. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Now remember, this is what the amillennialists say. This spiritual kingdom is one we're living in now. It's now. It started at the time of the resurrection, ascension, and gift of the Holy Spirit. And it will continue as his earthly kingdom, his millennial kingdom, until the time he comes back. That's what they believe. Now, you might say, well, here again, Doug, how do you know that? Well, I'm going to let them speak for themselves. Here from a well-known institution of higher learning that adopts an amillennialist point of view, from their statement, here's what it says. Let me read this to you. Amillennialists believe that Christ's millennial kingdom extends from his first coming up to the time of his second coming at the end of this present age. Then the age to come takes up, that is, an eternal age involving the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. The millennial reign of Christ is therefore now, both in heaven and on earth. Jesus himself declared before Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He reigns presently in the hearts of his covenant people while they are on earth. That's the statement of the amillennialists. Do you notice what verse they use to support it? Yes. That's exactly what they do. And we need to come to see that. In other words, they have adopted a spiritualized view of the kingdom of God. Well, if that's true, what do? With all these statements in the scriptures about a 1,000-year kingdom. Well, how do they deal with that? Well, it's very simple. They spiritualize them. Where it says they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Oh, what that means is that God is going to give his covenant people peace in their hearts, and they won't want to make war with anyone. That's what that means. Now, understand, all of these things I've been saying, I don't believe. And I want to make it clear, if somebody is listening to this at a subsequent time, I am not an amillennialist. But that we need to understand what's coming here and what they believe. Now, this view, I told you, heresy after heresy comes from it. Do you know who's adopted this view? The emergent church is in it in spades. They adopt. In fact, let's look at one of the primary guys. He says this is Brian McLaren. If Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would have been unintelligible to its spiritual readers. Well, wouldn't that be only if they're not being enlightened by the Holy Spirit as they're reading it? Oh, well, that doesn't count. In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now, available to all. Where's the kingdom of God? Right here, right now. That's what he's saying. Someone else who some people would say is an emergent church leader, other people would say, well, he's just a seeker-friendly church developer.
For the sake of the ignorant, I don't know who Brian McLaren is. I know who the Beatles are.
Well, you weren't here. I know you know who the Beatles are. That's dating you, though, a little bit. You see, Brian McLaren, if you'd have been here during our Emergent Church series, he is one of the leading expositors of the Emergent Church. And I can't explain to you this morning what the Emergent Church is because it's, well, the last time I taught it, it was like an hour. Or no, hour and a half at DBU. So,
but you're saying some of the things they believe, so he's going to get the idea.
Yes, I want you to see. Here, the emergent church we know is a heresy, and they've adopted this, and it's the basis. Now, this guy I'm talking about, you may know about him, Don, the next guy. Listen to what he says. I stand before you confidently right now and say to you that God is going to use you to change the world. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And What will happen if the followers of Jesus say to him, "We are yours"? What kind of spiritual awakening will be? Rick Warren. We know him. He, in his... not only purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church, which in many respects is heretical. I'll get in trouble saying that, but I don't care when it comes to that kind of trouble, because he's wrong. And you notice what he's saying here. To establish the kingdom of God's kingdom. That's what it's about to these people, these amillennialists. We are here to be about God's kingdom. Now, some of us will say, "Well, now, Doug, you shouldn't be upset about this much. You know, those are fringe groups. We're members of the Southern Baptist Convention. We believe the Bible. We believe doctrinally the way we should." We do. Listen to this. The locus of the kingdom of God in this age is within the church, where Jesus rules as king. As we live our lives together, we see the transforming power of the gospel and the inbreaking of the future kingdom. Russell Moore, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see how widespread this was? Do you see when I was at the Southern Baptist Convention of Texas in their resolutions committee, and I was fighting to get a resolution against the emergent church, and they defeated me in that? I wonder why. Now you begin to see. They say, "Oh, the emergent church is not viable anymore. Nobody's really pushing that." It made me want to say something that, let me tell you, we need to learn to recognize when this amillennial view is coming up, when this incorrect view of the kingdom is. And there are certain buzzwords, certain phrases that if you hear these, you know where these people stand. Let me share some of them with you. Kingdom living, kingdom work, building the kingdom, bringing in the kingdom, colony of the kingdom, sneak peek of the kingdom, future has broken into the present, inaugurated eschatology, realized eschatology. Those are all buzzwords. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I'm confused about the kingdom. What are you really saying?
These people who are amillennialists, who believe the kingdom is now, use words like this. We're to be about kingdom living. We need to be bringing in the kingdom.
So they believe this is the millennium.
Yes. If you think about it, well, we'll get to that in a minute. But I want you to see, these are ways you can tell where people stand. I need to be about the kingdom's work. No, there is no kingdom to be working for right now. There's a church to be working for, not a kingdom. Yes.
That's a good example, what you just said, of how we believers, Christians, we will use expressions that sound godly, but they're heretical.
You're exactly right.
That's, we have to be careful.
We do. And let me show you something, how far this kind of thing can go. Think about it from this point of view. So we're in the kingdom of God right now. Wait a second. I'm a child of the king. That means that I'm a prince right now. How does God want his children to live? He wants them to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and to live long lives. All I need is enough faith, and I can name it and claim it, because I'm living in the kingdom of God. Now, of course, that's heretical. That's what's on quote-unquote Christian TV. But you see where this can go, and it's gone. Yes.
If this is the millennial that we're living in now, it's 2,000 years since Christ died.
1,000 years, that just means it was long. Spirit, nothing. You see, what they do is nothing can be literal, historical, and grammatical. It has to be understood from a spiritualized point of view. And you see, they are much better at understanding it than you are. You're held back by these mores of the past that taught you literal, historical, grammatical. You see? So, before we look specifically at verse 36, we must remember several things. First of all, what are the three keys to correct biblical interpretation? Three contexts is exactly right. Let's first examine the immediate context, then we're going to examine the general context, and then we're going to look specifically at this verse. First, the immediate context, the verses around it. Pilate wants to know whether Jesus is leading an insurrection or plans to set up a kingdom that will oppose the Roman Empire. That's what he wants to know, she's trying to figure out. Jesus' response is that his kingdom does not originate in this world, it's of another realm. When his kingdom is established, his followers will not seek to overthrow the Roman Empire. Now, I want you to think Jesus is speaking. I love the way Jesus does this and answers the questions. He's speaking very precisely. When the kingdom is established, his followers will not be fighting to overthrow the Roman Empire. Now, let me ask you this question. When his kingdom is established, will the Roman Empire be overthrown? Oh, no, it won't. It will be revived in the 10 toes. But will his followers fight to install it? He does it all by himself. Now, I don't like that, personally. I wish we could participate in this fight. But maybe he thinks, I don't want you participating, you'll get all beat up. Let me handle it, Doug. But this is what he is saying. So in general, what does the rest of the Bible say about this kingdom? Well, I'm going to share with you six or eight aspects of the kingdom, eight respects of the kingdom. Old Testament prophecies, the offer of the kingdom during Jesus' first coming, the nation of Israel's rejection of his offer, the church is not the promised kingdom, the timing of the kingdom, the transference of kingdom authority, the establishment of the kingdom, and early church views. Now, I want you to know I'm speaking rather quickly, and you're going to have to listen rather quickly because I want to get you out as soon as I can. Now, if we were going to look at all of the Old Testament prophecies, we wouldn't go any farther and you would miss the second service. So I picked three. I decided this morning we're only going to read one. You can read the other two on you, but they're in the lesson materials. The first one I want you to look at is Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. The second and third ones are Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, and Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. In Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, it says this, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now that's interesting. I want you to see that. What does it say? The word which he saw. No, you mean the word that he heard? Or the things that he... No, the word that he saw. "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" Now, just to be clear, what's the mountain of the Lord? Jerusalem. "To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." What is it saying there? There's going to be personal interaction, physical interaction between whom? Jesus and us. Do we have any need for teachers anymore? No. Only need one. Jesus. "For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render the decisions of many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Why? Why will there be no more war? Because he rules with a rod of iron. It's peace through power. That's the only way there ever be peace. And so what's going on here? Now, you have an opportunity later to read those two passages, but I find six characteristics of the prophesied kingdom just in these verses, just in these passages. Let's look at them. Number one, Jerusalem is the center of world spiritual and political authority. That's part that's important, political authority. Is that true today? No, not at all. And we're close. It's interesting. I read a quote this week from Benjamin Netanyahu. He said, if the Arabs laid down their weapons, we would have an end of war and violence. If the Jews laid down their weapons, we would no longer have Israel. We need to remember that, especially when we're dealing with political candidates. Yep.
In Isaiah 63:3, it said, Jesus said that I did it all by myself.
Yep. Well, let's go on. The number two one is there will be peace throughout the world. There will be perfect justice. Many of those people who in our nation today say, no justice, no peace, they may not like some of the justice that comes out, but it will be accurate, it will be truthful, and it will be godly. Perfect justice. There will be peace in the animal kingdom. Is there peace in the animal kingdom now? I mean, you look at it. Is there warfare going on now? Yes. Is there justice in the world today? Don, you know there's not, right? And, you know, just recently, my wife told me that she had a run-in with a coyote who wanted to eat her dog for breakfast. Is there peace in the animal kingdom? Now, I don't know whether that's necessarily true or not, but I'm just telling you that that's the story that I heard.
Are you sure why
I don't know, but I wasn't there to see it. So I was in the bed asleep. So anyway, was it on tape? I don't think so. I wished it was. I'd have loved to have seen it. Julie told me she attacked the coyote and scared him off.
Way to go.
She was really very brave. She's a pioneer woman. Now, we need to, I'm not stopping now. I'm already in way too deep. There's also going to be universal spiritual knowledge in this kingdom. Do we have universal spiritual knowledge now? There's going to be expanded lifespans. It's going to be like this. Can someone who was born during the millennial kingdom die? Yes, they can. If there's a statement there that if they die at 100 years old, it's a tragedy. This man died so young. Young at 100? Yes. Lifespan probably be 1,000 years. So you need to understand that. And we begin to see these people who say we're living in the kingdom now, they don't know what they're talking about, just based on Old Testament prophecies. But let's go on because we have a few more to look at. Let's talk about the offer of the kingdom. When was the kingdom offered? It was offered when Jesus came to earth the first time. How do you know that? Well, it's recorded in scriptures. Let me give you four examples. First, Jesus himself in Matthew. I want to start with John the Baptist. John the Baptist in Matthew 3, 1 through 2, 1 and 2, he says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Other people, millennials say, see, he's saying, the kingdom of God is now. It's present. Now, what does at hand mean? Near. Not here, but near. Jesus, now in Matthew 4:17, is preaching the same gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:17. Then he sends his 12 disciples out on a test run. I want you to go throughout these cities and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Look in Matthew 10, 5 and 7, where it says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans. Don't stop there. In the kingdom of God, Is the rest of the world other than the Jews going to be exempted? Who is this offer of the kingdom of God being made to? Right here, it's only being made to the Jews. Now that will change when a second offer of the kingdom is made. But this first offer, made to the Jews. It says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter in the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he sends out another group, larger, in sets of twos, 70. 70 people. So that's 35 sets he sent out. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he was going to come. And he said, and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Hadn't come, you see. Did Jesus offer the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven to Israel? Yes, he did. It was what was prophesied all along. If they had accepted, would we even exist? No. The kingdom would be established right then. He would be sacrificed, rise from the dead, and there would come the kingdom. But did he know in his foreknowledge what the Jewish people would redo?
Yes.
Of course he did. They would reject the offer of the kingdom. Think about that. To most Jews, that would be unthinkable. We've waited for thousands of years for the Messiah. What do you mean? We're not going to reject him and his kingdom. We're looking for it. Well, their Messiah did come. He rode into Jerusalem as the king, the picture from Zechariah, and they rejected him. How do you know that, Doug? Well, the leaders rejected him in John 11, 47 through 50, where it says this, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Oh, that should be troubling. He's performing miracles. But it is troubling to them. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. We've got to stop it, they're saying. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. We got to kill this man. Well, has he done anything wrong? Well, no, but we're going to sacrifice him for the nation. Look again in John 12, 37, 38. You saw before the leaders, now you're going to see the people. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. One more time at the start of the gospel, what does John write in John 1:10? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, and he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Rejected the offer of the kingdom. Number next. I can't even remember which is the next number. But the church is not the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom the way they want to say. Jesus is never called or referred to as the king of the church. Never in the scripture anywhere. Now, he's referred to as the head of the body. He's referred to as the groom of the bride. He is referred to as the shepherd of the sheep. He's referred to as our great high priest, but never the king of the church. He is, however, the king of the Jews, but not. Will he sit on the throne of the church? No. He'll sit on the throne of David. The throne of David. Jesus, I mean, you think about it. If this is the kingdom, is Jesus sitting on the throne of David now? Oh, yeah, in heaven. No, the throne of David's not in heaven. Did David ever rule from heaven?
Never.
No, it's in Jerusalem. He's not sitting on the throne. Secondly, contrary to the way the kingdom will be, the church is filled with carnal believers. Maybe most of us would qualify for that designation. We participate in carnality from time to time. We do not preach the gospel of the kingdom. What do we preach? The gospel of grace through faith. I want you to think about this. If you were to look in what Jesus told his disciples about the Jewish nation and what's going to happen to it in Matthew 24 and 25, when it's during the tribulation period and they are looking to finally save the world, what gospel does he have them to preach? The gospel of the kingdom, once again, because the kingdom is coming at the end of the tribulation period. We need to see that. The church is referred to in the epistle of James as an heir to the kingdom, one of the heirs to the kingdom. If you're an heir to the kingdom, that doesn't mean you have it. It's not present. It's future if you're an heir. I mean, want you to look at me. I hope this won't upset anybody. My father passed away in July. In June, was I an heir? Yes, I was. He was alive. I was one of his heirs. Now, in August, or now in January, am I an heir? No, it's done. Whoever would inherit from him has already inherited. You inherit, and under Texas law, as of the date of deceasing. The same thing here. The church is an heir. That means that it hasn't happened yet. You know, and some people, really foolish people, want to say, oh, well, it's happened now. It just hadn't happened in James' time. Well, wait a second. It's still the church age. You know, they don't understand. One other thing, consider the suffering of the church throughout its history. Is that the description of what there will be in the millennial kingdom? I mean, is that even going on today? Are people being beheaded because of their faith today? Absolutely they are. Now, what during the millennial kingdom, where will Satan be? Nope. In the bottomless pit. You know, as a kid, I always used to wonder, what does that mean? You're falling all the way down, and when you get there, the things are just turned up, and now you're falling back up this way, and then you're but whatever the case may be, I was just, that's a rabbit trail. I shouldn't have done that. He's not there. He is imprisoned. What does it say about the church age? Well, in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, this is one that Julie quotes to me frequently. Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not. Well, I can understand that. You and I, I'm not going there. So, but be that as it may, you see, Satan has opportunity. No, he's going to be in a bottomless pit during the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of God. In 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, it says something just as similar. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. What is it saying? He's not imprisoned in a bottomless pit. He's out seeing who he can eat, seeing who he can devour. That's what Satan is doing. Now let's look at the timing, just a second, of the kingdom. The Bible teaches that the kingdom will follow 7 years of intense tribulation. We've looked at these kind of things before, but if you see, we're in the church age here, the rapture will occur, tribulation, 7 years will follow, and after that, the kingdom. The end of the kingdom, there'll be the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. That's the timing. That's the chronology. Now, this chart is derived from the entirety of the Scripture. If you look just in the book of Revelation, which is a chronological book, you will see that it puts together a chronology. Let's look at that, Jerry. The first thing, let's say, is Armageddon. That's going to occur in chapter 16. It starts there. The battle. Now, we say the battle of Armageddon. It's really the campaign of Armageddon, the war of Armageddon. Then comes the second coming. That's in Revelation 19. Then after that, the millennial kingdom. That's in Revelation 20. Then the great white throne judgment. That's in Revelation 20 also. And then the destruction of the earth. That's in Revelation 21:1. And finally, the eternal future is 21:2 and following. So you see from the very book that's written chronologically that the millennial kingdom has a specific timing in the place of God. Is God ever going to call a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, something that started in AD 32 and is still going on in AD 2019? Oh, well, I missed it by a few years, but you know, who cares about it? Of course he's not. Now let's look again, not only of the timing, but I want to talk about the transference of kingdom authority. These people want to say we're establishing the kingdom because Jesus gave us the authority to do that. Jesus does not have the authority or did not have the authority to establish the kingdom. Now, how do you know that if Jesus got? Well, it's because he told us. Let's look at four passages in the book of Daniel. Start in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, who's the Ancient of Days? Anybody but David?
God the Father.
God the Father. And his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were burning fire. Now you go down to verse 13. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to whom the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and every men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who has the authority to set up the kingdom? The Father. What has he done with that authority? He's given it to the Son. Who will set up the kingdom then? The church? No. The Son. Well, are you so sure that that is the case? Yes, I am. I want you to see that. How will we know when that time occurs? Because there's going to be a stone that is going to come down from heaven, and it is going to destroy the magnificent, awesome image that Nebuchadnezzar said. And that image will be destroyed by that stone. Now, what that stone is very, very important. And we need to see it and come to understand it. I want you to look first in Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking. No, wait, sorry. Daniel 2, verse 29. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. What is he saying? The God of heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, has revealed to you what will happen in the future. Look in verse 31. You, our king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. So he set up this statue. Now look in verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. Now, cut out without hands is an idiom. That means made by God. I heard a country preacher one time say, man makes bricks, God makes rocks. But that's why he didn't name Peter a brick. So he continued, and the stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff, from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so there was not a trace of them to be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's established without hands, meaning there's no human interference. That stone is Jesus Christ. Now, how do you know that? Well, you keep reading. Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Question, is it going to overthrow the Roman Empire? What's left of it in the 10 toes and the feet? Yes, it is. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is worthy. Can there be any question what this vision talks about? God explains it clearly, does he not? The kingdom will be established by God and not men. It will not be made with hands. It will be made without hands. Now, when did this view of amillennialism start? And where did it start? And what did the early church fathers believe? The ones who were discipled by the disciples, or discipled by the disciples' disciples. You see what I'm saying? One or two generations after the disciples. What did they believe? You know, they had access to people who were writing the scriptures. I mean, do you think there'd be any confusion if you were to be able to ask Paul, well, when does this millennial kingdom happen? Do you think Paul knew? How about if you could talk to John? You think John would explain it to you? You think John? Well, of course he does. He wrote about it just like Paul did. So, it was not really until the 4th century A.D. that the amillennial view came into being. Before that, biblical interpreters accepted a literal, historical, grammatical understanding of the prophecies in the Scripture. This amillennial, spiritualized view came from nowhere else other than Alexandria, Egypt, the school of spiritualization that opposed the school of Antioch, which believed in a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. And who was the bright, shining star of Alexander, Mickey? St.
Augustine.
And the city of God, he wrote. If you hear St. Augustine, or even Origen, if they're speaking on anything relating to eschatology or prophecy, just leave and walk away. If you ever go into a conference where St. Augustine is speaking, just go ahead, turn around, and walk out. There is a volume, a set of volumes, I think it's like 10 volumes. It's the history of the Christian church. It was written by a guy named Philip Schaff. He wrote these volumes between 1858 and 1890. And he was a tremendous scholar, and he had done a severe amount of research and looking and finding. And here's what he wrote. The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, that is from 100 after, you know, the last book was written in the New Testament, from 100 A.D. to 325 A.D., is the prominent Chiliasm. What does Chiliasm mean? 1,000 years in Greek. Or millennialism, 1,000 years in Latin. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years. That's what everybody thought. That's what everybody believed up until around 325 when St. Augustine came on this. I don't know why we call him St. Augustine. We just need to. Before the general resurrection and judgment. For 1,000 years before the general, it was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers. Who were these teachers? Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martin, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius. Now, he did the research. I have to tell you, I didn't have time to go and check all of his research. What I decided to do was, I'm going to follow up one of these guys. See if he really said that. So I picked Justin Martyr. Here's what I found from Justin Martyr. But I and every other completely orthodox Christian feels that there will be a resurrection of the flesh followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, which was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the others. And you can see where that's quoted from in your notes. You see, that's what the early church believed. Now, let's consider this passage one more time. I want you to see it, and we need to look at what is it really saying. Is there anything in here that could help us know that the amillennial view is incorrect? Read it again. John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that it would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." Now, let's consider the statement Jesus made from a chronological perspective. At the time Jesus was speaking, the nation of Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Remember, Jesus had been laying the foundation and preparing its leaders for the church. The foundation for the church and the upper room discourse and preparing its leaders immediately before he was arrested. The opportunity for the establishment of the kingdom was no longer available. It had already passed. They're turning him over to the Romans. There was no opportunity for them to accept him as Messiah anymore. It had passed. Now, I want you to look. This is the New American Standard translation of this verse. Let's look at the King James translation of this verse. Again, hit me at the King James. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, comparing those two, this translation here, "not from hence," I don't like that at all. That's archaic. But there is a word here that I think is important for us to see. Now go back. Right, no, you're doing right. Do what I said. Do what you were doing. The next one. Next slide, Jerry. Next slide, Jerry. "As it is." That's the translation of one word. What does it mean? "As it is." But as it is, my kingdom. Well, how does the King James translate it? They use one word to translate it, and it's a better choice of words. Mm-hmm. Hit me that one. Now. But now is my kingdom. But here again, that's not getting it. What word is it? If you were to look at your notes, this is the Greek word noon. The Greek word noon. What does it mean? At this time, at the present, or now? I would translate it this way. And I think it should be this way. It should read, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But at the present, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now does it make it much more understandable? At the present. You don't have anything to worry about right now, because now's not the time of the kingdom. The offer had been made and they rejected, so no. No kingdom now. Pilate, you don't need to worry about me. At the present. You see, that changes things for them. It's saying it's coming, but not now. Number two, I think it's important that they need to see and understand that trips the amillennialist up, and it's one word, one little word. Jerry, show us again. Of. That is the preposition in Greek, ek, E-K, let's say, epsilon kappa, ek. And here it is genitive. Why do I need to know that it's genitive? Because it is genitive of origin, cause, or motive. This preposition is used here and is indicative of origin or source. What is he saying? This kingdom does not originate in this world or from the world. Doesn't come from the world. The world is not the causality of this kingdom. Who is? God. What about all these people who want to say, we're bringing in the kingdom? They don't understand the scriptures, do they? They're flat wrong. And I want you to see that. And we need to understand how that's working. Now, does Jesus say there will not be fighting when his kingdom is established? Or does he say that his followers will not be fighting when the kingdom is established? The followers will not be fighting. That's when his kingdom is established at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will do all of the fighting with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. But his followers will not. Disappointing, I say again, but that's the way it is. That's the way Jesus has chosen. So I think we have to conclude, in light of this overwhelming evidence, the kingdom of heaven is real. And it's actual and will be established in a future time, and we all will be part of it. And those who say kingdom now, we need to recognize they're espousing a heretical point of view and a heretical interpretation of the scriptures. Now, maybe before we finish, I want us to look at just two things. Number one, if the kingdom of God is now, if we're living in the kingdom of God, we've been shortchanged.
Amen.
We've been lied to.
Yep.
I mean, how can anybody not say that? Number two, I want us to go back and look at these passages and the passages that surround it one more time, because I want you to see something that I think is very, very critical for us to understand. Starting in verse 36, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But at the present, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no guilt in him." That's the first no guilty finding. Two more, you remember, in the next part of the trial. No guilt. What are we talking about here? Pilate clearly recognized the truth. There was no guilt in Jesus. He recognized the truth. That's why he publicly declares, where everybody can hear him, on three separate occasions, that he found the accused not guilty. But then he decided to reject the truth. Reject the truth. It is sad, a sad situation where one fails to recognize the truth when it presents itself to them. That's sad. But it is so much more of a tragedy when one who recognizes the truth then fails to heed it. That's the real tragedy. That's what Pilate did. That's what some of our friends are doing. We need to make sure they understand what they're doing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could come together and study your word. Help us, Father, to be able to be used as your agents to explain the truth. Help us also, though, to recognize those who are espousing heretical views, not to be swayed by them, not to be used by them, not to be confused by them, but instead, help us to be willing to stand up and speak for you. Even though some others may be embarrassed, say, that's not right. That's not what the Scripture teaches. I don't believe it. I'm walking out. I'm not going to be a part of it. Whatever it takes, Father, help us to be those who can be relied on by you to stand in the gap, no matter what the question may be, no matter how difficult it is to remain in that gap. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, power of his blood. Amen.